Well, let's now turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 19 and verse 16. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 1135. Matthew 19, 16 to 26 will be our passage this morning. We've been making our way through Matthew's Gospel here now for a little over a year, and we come to this middle section of chapter 19. I realize it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Matthew, so it was last time we looked at verses 13 to 15 here, where we saw Jesus' very important teaching on children, that God, or Jesus, wants children to be brought to Him. And so we have a responsibility, whether we're parents or not, to bring children, the children in our lives, to Jesus, that they might know Him in a saving way, even at a young age. And so this morning, we'll pick up here with verses 16 to 26. So this very familiar, I trust, the passage where Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler. And before we read, I would also like to say, depending on what English version of the Bible you're looking at this morning, your verses 16 and 17 may be slightly different than my verses here in the New King James Version. The reason being, there are some minor differences in the original manuscripts. I'm not going to go into that. But you can rest assured that no matter what version of the Bible you're looking at this morning, the main point in the truth is the same. There's ultimately no difference at all. So I'm not going to explain any more about this as we read. I'll be working with the New King James Version. But if you notice a difference, you don't need to panic. The truth is exactly the same. And if you have any questions about that, please feel free to ask me after the service. Well, let's read now God's Word. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. Let's hear it carefully. This is the unchanging, eternal Word of God Almighty. Now behold, one came and said to Him, that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Here we'll end the reading of God's Word this morning. May He be pleased to bless it to us, to our good, as we would look at it this morning. As my youngest son has grown older recently, one of the things that he has come to like to do is to go around the house finding the bigger toys or some of the heavier objects to see if he can lift them up and then waddle across the room with them. Well, as I was working a couple days ago, my briefcase was sitting on the floor next to me. And I don't know if any of you have seen my briefcase, but it's usually packed full of file folders and papers and books and all kinds of stuff in it. So even for me, my briefcase is a little bit heavy. In fact, as I was out of town at our synod meetings up at Indiana Wesleyan University, there were many times where I had to carry this bag across the campus. And I'll be honest, my hand was hurting by the time I got to the other side. Well, as I was working that day, it was my briefcase that my son decided would be the next heavy object he would try to lift up and walk around the room. And yet, as you can imagine, it didn't take him long at all to realize this thing's not going anywhere. He can try all he wants, but that bag is not going to budge even an inch. Utterly impossible. So if the bag was going to move for him, someone else, someone much stronger in fact, had to come and pick up the bag and move it for him. And as we continue our studies through Matthew's Gospel this morning, we see Jesus making a very similar point when it comes to the salvation of souls. We are saved not by our own works, by any means. We're saved only by grace alone, by following or through following, through trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And yet to do that, to follow Christ, Jesus says, is like my little boy trying to move the briefcase. On his own, it can't be done. And so, like my son with the briefcase, if one is to follow Christ and be saved, someone else needs to come and cause that to happen. And that, as we see here in this passage, that someone is, of course, God Himself. And so as we look at this, we're reminded by Christ that salvation is entirely of the Lord. And since it is, that should impact our witness to others, and that should also impact our worship of God. And that's the main point we'll see as we look at this passage of this morning. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. Therefore, let this truth impact both your witness and your worship. And I trust as we go through this passage in more detail, that'll become clearer for you to understand. Boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this morning, why don't you draw a picture of yourself trying to do something that you can't really do all by yourself. And so I'll be interested to see what you come up with here. And you can think about how Jesus says when it comes to trusting in Him and being saved, ultimately, that's something we can't do on our own. That's something that God must enable us to do. Well, in your bulletin, you'll see I've given you an outline if you'd like to follow along. There are also cross-references and quotations. I'll be referring to them throughout the sermon. First point we see as we look at this passage is that the question at hand here in this passage is, how can one be saved? How can one be saved? And so as we've seen in the past, here we are in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus and His disciples, after spending lots of time up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, where He had His earthly ministry, are now making this long journey down south to the region of Judea, specifically to the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, we know Jesus has a cross to take up. And as Matthew tells us here in verse 16, as they're on this journey in Judea here, a certain man came up to Jesus. We see in verse 20, he was a young man. We see in verse 22 that he was a rich man who had many possessions. And in Luke's account, Luke 18:18, we're told that he was a ruler of some sort in Jewish society. So that's often why we call this man the rich young ruler. Well, as we see then in verse 16, this young man came to Jesus because he wanted to know, how could he obtain eternal life? That was his goal. That's why he came to Jesus, to find the secret, if you will, to gaining entrance to heaven in the life to come. And apparently, he believed that Jesus could give him that answer. And as we just read a few minutes ago, Jesus did give him that answer. And we'll look at that in more detail momentarily. But if you look at verse 22, Matthew tells us that while the young man wanted an answer from Jesus and got an answer from Jesus, it wasn't the answer he wanted to hear from Jesus. And so he did not take heed to the counsel given to him by Jesus. And so this young man did not end up getting that for which he wanted all along, the eternal salvation of his soul. And Jesus acknowledges this for us in verse 23, where he then turns to his disciples and he says, in light of the fact that this man just walked away from him, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." This young man was not saved. He did not get the eternal life he wanted. Well, this then led the disciples with Jesus to wonder, verse 25, who then can be saved? And that's really the main question or the focus of the passage here, because you see, according to Jewish standards of the time, this rich young ruler was a prime candidate for eternal life. For one, he was rich. Now today, we often associate the rich with the wicked, not with the righteous. But back in Jesus' day, if you were rich, then it was seen as if God had blessed you with the riches. And if God had blessed you with the riches, then you must be in God's favor. And if you're in God's favor, then you must be right with the Lord and therefore have eternal life or be close to having eternal life. Right? This man also had attained to a high position of authority in Jewish society at a young age. And on top of that, as we'll see in a minute, he had an outwardly obedient life. And these were all things back then that led people to believe that you were good to go, that you were a prime candidate to be right with God and to have eternal life. And yet Jesus makes sure we know, but also makes sure the disciples know, this man did not really have eternal life. And that's why the disciples then responded, greatly astonished, Matthew says, who then can be saved? Because if this guy can't be saved, then how can anyone be saved? And that's really what's going on here in this passage. And so as we go back and look at what was going on with this man, what he did, how Jesus interacted with him, we'll then find the answer to that question. How can one be saved? And so this brings us now to our second point on the outline, where we see that one cannot be saved by having an interest in or knowledge of Jesus, and you could add there, alone. Right? By having an interest in or knowledge of Jesus alone. So let's go back and look at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now there are two things to note here from this verse about the rich young ruler. First, he was interested in Jesus. As we've seen already, he wanted Jesus to answer his question, how can I obtain eternal life? And you know, he had plenty of Jews right there who could have answered that question for him. He could have gone to them, but he didn't. He went to Jesus, and he believed that Jesus had the answer to his question. And so when it comes to the salvation of souls, this young man believed, and rightly so, of course, that Jesus was integral to it. And unlike what many of the Pharisees, or what we've seen the Pharisees do in the past, there's no reason to believe that this man was not sincere either. He wasn't testing Jesus. He wasn't trying to catch Jesus in a trap. He really wanted to know, Jesus, good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life? And yet his interest, even his sincere interest, did not obtain for him the eternal life he was after. And so it is for all people today. You can be interested in Jesus, in his person, in his work, in his church, in his word, and yet not be saved. If you don't believe me, go to the religion department at Indiana University, where you will find many people who are interested in Jesus and yet not following Jesus. And so the interest is good, no doubt. The interest is needed, certainly. But the interest by itself, completely insufficient for salvation. Second, this young man had knowledge of Jesus. So he was interested in Jesus, but he also had knowledge of Jesus. If you go back and look at verse 16, he refers to Jesus as good teacher. Now, Jesus, as we know, is so much more than a good teacher, but he is a good teacher, isn't he? And so the young man was absolutely right when he called Jesus a good teacher. His knowledge of Jesus was accurate. And yet again, Jesus makes sure we know his knowledge, even his accurate knowledge of Jesus, did not obtain for him the eternal life he wanted. And so again, knowing the truth about Jesus is important. If you're to be saved, you need to know it. But the knowledge by itself will not get you where you want to be. You see, you can believe that Jesus is a good teacher. You can believe that Jesus is a Savior, actually. You can even believe that Jesus is the only Savior, and yet still not be saved. Yeah. Earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he and his disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee one of these times, they were met by two demon-possessed men on the shore. And this is back in Matthew 8, in case you're interested in looking at that later. Now, Jesus eventually cast out those demons and sent them into the pigs nearby, and the pigs rushed down the hill. I trust many of you are familiar with the story. But before that happened, when the demons saw Jesus approach them, do you remember what they said to him? Matthew 8, 29. And suddenly they cried out, saying, these are the demons, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" See, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. That he was and he is the Son of God. He is that promised Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And they not only knew that that's who Jesus was, they believed that that's who Jesus was. And yet, of course, we all know the demons were not saved. The demons were condemned. And so we're reminded here in this passage, you can know a lot about Jesus. You can even believe that Jesus is the only Redeemer of God's elect, and yet still come short of having eternal life. So having an interest in Jesus, having a knowledge of Jesus, having those things by themselves will not give you salvation. Well, thirdly then, we also see that one cannot be saved by living a good moral life. By living a good moral life. And so again, this man came up to Jesus asking him, verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Well, let's look now at Jesus' response in verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Repent and believe in me and you will have eternal life." That's what we would say, isn't it? If this guy came up to ask, "What can I do to be saved?" Well, repent and believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's not what Jesus says, though. Instead, right, Jesus here, being God, knows what's going on in the heart of this man. And he knows that this man, as he said, wants to be saved by doing something. And so instead of giving this man the gospel of grace, he gives him the full demands of the law. He says, "If you want to obtain eternal life, keep the commandments." And you know, in the ultimate sense, that's true. Jesus is not lying here. He's telling the truth. If you're to be in the presence of this good God, as Jesus says here, God alone is good. Now that includes him. If you're to be in the presence of this good God, then you need to be good yourself. And if you're to be good yourself, you need to meet God's standard of goodness. And God's standard of goodness is his commandments, his moral law, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, which we see here in verses 18 and 19, where Jesus just gives a sampling of some of these commandments in the moral law. And so you see, if you go back to Genesis, when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he entered into a covenant of works with him. And if Adam perfectly obeyed everything that God said in the garden, he would then merit for all humanity eternal life. But if Adam disobeyed in any way while in the Garden of Eden, then he would merit eternal death for all humanity. And of course we know, Adam disobeyed. He failed and so brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And because of that, there's still a way of salvation, but it's not by our obedience. It's through the covenant of grace, by repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works. But the principle of perfect obedience in order to be saved and in God's presence still and always applies, which is why Jesus, in order to successfully accomplish our salvation, had to live a sinless life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Well, the young man, when he heard Jesus say, "Keep the commandments," responded by saying, "Well, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, remember, as we've seen when we looked back at the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews' understanding of the moral law of God was in the outward sense only. And so if you could say, I've never outwardly murdered someone, then you could also say, I've kept the sixth commandment, which says you shall not murder. And so that's what this man is saying that he has done for all the commands listed here by Jesus. And you know, even though this man's understanding of the law and its requirements was not entirely true, which we'll see in a minute, there is no reason to believe that this man was being dishonest in his answer. If he really was a ruler in Jewish society, then this man, according to Jewish standards and the outward sense of the law, most likely had lived a pretty decent life. He was not known for rampant wickedness. He was known for obedience, outwardly speaking only, but obedience. He lived a good and moral life. Just as Paul describes himself as a Pharisee before his conversion. And so if you look at Philippians 3, 5 to 6, Paul says, when he was a Pharisee, just like this rich young ruler, he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not lying here. And there's no reason to believe that this rich young man was lying either. Outwardly speaking, as the Jews understood the law, which again was wrong and not complete. We'll say that in a second. We'll look at that in a second. But according to the Jewish standards, this man was blameless. And yet, did his obedience obtain for him the eternal life he wanted? And will our obedience obtain for us the eternal life we want? Well, of course, not at all. Because you see, when it comes down to it, we're not really good as God is good. We're fallen sinners by nature. And therefore, we're not able to meet God's standard of perfect righteousness and goodness on our own, regardless of what we may happen to think. You see, this young man may have kept some of the commands outwardly, but given that there is so much more to the commands than just what is in the outward sense, there's no way this man could say he had kept any of the commands perfectly. Right? Jesus says there's an outward and an inward sense to every command. And as we've been seeing in the evening services, going through the Ten Commandments, there is so much of in the commands and required of us in them than what appears to be the case. And so even if you can say, I've never murdered someone, I've never cheated on my spouse, there's no way that any of us in this room can say that we have perfectly kept the sixth or the seventh commandment, let alone any of the commands, as Jesus says we must if we are to be saved by our works of obedience. And so we may meet our own standards, but we can never meet God's standard. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:20, right after he talks about the depravity and the sinfulness of mankind, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I don't know if you saw this, but recently, Michael Bloomberg, you know, Michael Bloomberg, one of the richest men in the world, former mayor of New York City, announced that he was going to spend $50 million of his own money for a campaign against the National Rifle Association. You know anything about Bloomberg? He hates guns. He's doing everything he can to get rid of guns in the world. And as he was discussing this major campaign, this is what he said to the New York Times in light of his actions. And I quote, he says, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. No doubt, that's exactly what he said. Now, we're shocked by that, aren't we? And yet, how many people in this world think exactly like Michael Bloomberg? And maybe you're here this morning thinking the same thing. I'm living a pretty decent life. I think God will accept me. I know God will accept me. And yet Jesus says, it can't be done. So how can one be saved? The disciple asks. One cannot be saved by having an interest in or a knowledge of Jesus alone. and one cannot be saved by living a good moral life. Instead, as we see fourthly, one can only be saved by following Jesus. One can only be saved by following Jesus. And so as we look back at the passage, after the young man professed to have kept all the commands, he then went on to say in verse 20, "What do I still lack?" Right, so apparently he's still looking. "Give me some more, Lord. Help me to have something else to do to get eternal life." And so Jesus now, instead of showing him, "Look, buddy, you haven't really kept any of the commands," goes on to say, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So if the man really wanted to do something else, here it was. Get rid of all your belongings and come follow Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus knows what's in the heart of this man, doesn't he? And every response Jesus has for this young man is carefully crafted to get to the heart of the issue. And so when Jesus says, "Sell all your belongings," he's not saying, "This is the last command, and if you go do this, then you will have met all the commands and you'll be perfect before God." Nor is he saying that that's something we should be doing either. There's nothing in the law of God that says we should sell all our belongings and give them to the poor. Instead, what Jesus is doing is revealing to this man his inner heart idolatry. Because as we see in verse 22, this man was rich. He had many great possessions. And as Jesus knows, this young man lived for and worshipped those great possessions. They were his God. And yet if he was to have the eternal life he wanted, he needed to get rid of that idol of wealth and instead worship the one true God by following his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. Because, Jesus says in verse 21, it's only in him that a sinner can be perfect before God. As you know, the World Cup is going on right now in Brazil. And I don't know if you've been following the U.S., we're out of it now, but one of the great moments in our history, or at this cup, goes back to the very first game when we were playing Ghana, to the final minutes. So most of the game we had been up 1-0. And yet there's 10 minutes left, and Ghana scores. So now it's a tied game. And now is when the U.S. really needs to be playing its best in order to score again, and so pull off a win here in order to advance. And yet, sadly, 4 minutes left, one of our key players goes down with an injury. And all of a sudden, hopes are dashed. How can we pull this off? The guy has to come off the field, and some rookie goes on to take his place. And yet, if you know what happened, it was that rookie then who scored the game-winning goal, and the U.S. won. And you know, that's essentially what Jesus has done for his people. When we were injured, so to speak, in our sins, he took our place on the field. But he didn't just take our place on the field. He did everything that was needed for us to win the game. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. But he also perfectly kept every single one of God's commands. And so if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in him alone, when God looks at you, he sees perfect obedience to his law, to his standard of goodness. Jesus says, if you want to be saved, keep the commandments. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you've kept the commandments. Not because you've done it, but because Jesus has done it on your behalf. And since Jesus has done it on your behalf, then you have eternal life in him. And that's what Jesus is offering to this rich young man here in verse 21. Now he's finally sharing the gospel with him. And he's telling him, repent and come follow me, and you will be perfect, and you will have eternal life. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, 7-9, after he speaks of all the reasons he had to be confident in himself for salvation, goes on to say, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And as is the case for all sinners, if only this young man in our passage would listen to Jesus' words, repent of his sins and follow him, he could have that eternal life. But as Jesus says, he would not. He loved his stuff way too much to leave it behind and follow Jesus. And that's ultimately because, as we come to our fifth point on the outline, in order for one to follow Jesus, God the Father must first enable him to do so. In order for one to follow Jesus and then be saved, God the Father must first enable him to do so. And so let's go back and look at the passage. Once the young man walked away from Jesus, then the Lord turned to his disciples and used this as a teaching opportunity, as he often does. And so in verses 23 and 24, he says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not saying there's something inherently wicked to having wealth or being rich. But given all the temptations that come with being rich, he simply is acknowledging here that it's quite difficult for a rich man to be saved. Because as is the case with this young rich man, those who have wealth are usually gripped by it. It's their God. And so when it comes to money or salvation, money often wins the day. But as Jesus goes on to say, it's not just difficult for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, in my mind, it's nearly impossible for the thread to go through the eye of a needle, let alone for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet that's the point Jesus is making, isn't it? It's impossible. You cannot do it. Get a camel going through the eye of a needle. It can't be done. But what's more, it's not just impossible for a rich man to be saved and follow Jesus. It's really impossible for anyone to follow Jesus and be saved. This is why after the disciples respond in verse 25 by saying, "Who then can be saved? This guy can't be saved. Then how can anyone be saved?" Jesus then says in verse 26, "With men, this is impossible." It's not just difficult for a person to follow Christ and be saved. It's impossible for a person to follow Christ and be saved on his own. That's because, as the Bible says, when it comes down to it, every single person in the world is just like this rich young ruler by nature. Enslaved to various idols and completely unable to leave them behind and follow the Lord. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots?" What do you think? No. "Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Our theme this year at Vacation Bible School was the story of Abraham and how God had called Abraham to go to Canaan, this faraway land. And yet, if you know the story, you know that as he's on this journey, the Lord appeared to him and said, "In a year's time, your wife will have a baby." And we all know, how did Sarah, his wife, respond when she heard the Lord say this? She laughed. Why? Because Sarah was 90 years old then. And to make it worse, Abraham was 100 years old then. And so as we told the kids at VBS, when's the last time your grandparents announced that they were having a baby? Right? Never. It doesn't happen. Because when you reach a certain age, it's impossible to have a baby. And Abraham and Sarah, they certainly were at that age. It was impossible on their own to have a baby. And Jesus is saying here, a sinner cannot follow him and be saved on his own. Because just like Abraham and Sarah, as a sinner, he is completely incapable of doing that in his own power and strength. But, as God then went on to say to Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Utterly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby on their own. Completely possible for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby if God causes them to have a baby, even in their old age. As we know the story, they did have a baby. And so too, Jesus says in our passage, it's impossible for a sinner on his own to follow Christ and be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Sinners may not be able to change their own hearts in order to repent and believe in Jesus, but God can change their hearts. And what's more, God will change their hearts. Not the hearts of every single person, no. The hearts of only His elect people. But He will change their hearts. He will cause them to follow Christ, because He will send forth His Spirit to regenerate their hearts, give them faith and repentance, and call that person effectually to Himself. God makes this promise to all of His elect right here in Ezekiel 36:26-27, when He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So Jesus says to the disciples, and He says to all of us, if one is to be saved, he must follow Christ. But to follow Christ, God must enable him to do so. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so then, as we come now to our sixth and final point on the outline, this truth should impact both our witness and our worship. So let's think about this. If it's true that people will only respond to the gospel and follow Christ if the Lord enables them to do so, then that has implications for our witness to the lost, doesn't it? As we witness to others, this truth drives us to depend upon the Lord in prayer. And the Apostle Paul knew this when he wrote to the Thessalonians, saying, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And our efforts in evangelism, whether it's to our children, to our co-worker, to our neighbor, to extended family members, no matter how good and faithful our efforts might be, they will do absolutely nothing to bring a sinner to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, God uses our efforts, and so we should be faithful and do everything we can, but it's only going to happen if the Lord wills for it to happen and enables the sinner to embrace Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God, He gave the increase. Well, this truth should also impact your witness by encouraging you to reach out to all different types of people. Since salvation is of the Lord, then no matter how wicked a person might be, no matter how unlikely a candidate a person may seem to be for following Christ, if the Lord wants that person to follow Christ, he or she will follow Christ. There's a book that's come out recently. Perhaps you've heard of it, that tells the story of an American chaplain who went over to Europe back in World War II to minister to the Nazis as they were on trial in Nuremberg after the war. And as you can imagine, that man and his ministry caused quite a stir in the world, ministering to the Nazis of all people. And yet this man believed even the Nazis need to be saved, and even the Nazis can be saved if the Lord wants them to be saved. And so it is with all men, even today. Well, not only should this truth impact your worship or witness, it should also impact your worship as well. So as we've seen already this evening, or this morning, apart from the regenerating work of God in your heart, you would never, ever be saved, no matter how many times you heard the gospel message shared with you. And so if you are a believer in Christ this morning, it's not because you did anything. It's not because you came up with the faith. It's not because you could change your heart. It's only because God changed your heart. God gave you the faith. God is the sole reason you are perfect before Him and have eternal life. Because God is the sole reason you have followed His Son, who died on the cross and lived in perfect obedience for you. Titus 3, 4-7 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, if that doesn't drive you to worship the Lord and to live for Him more and more in everything that you do, I don't know what will. Brothers and sisters, are you not so thankful that when you were dead in your sins and trespasses and could not come to Christ, did not even want to come to Christ, God brought you to Christ? He gave you the ability. He called you to Himself. And since He did, you're a child of God and you have eternal life. As John says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." So Jesus says, salvation is entirely of the Lord. The disciples needed to know that. We need to know that. And we need to keep that in mind as we witness to others, but then as we worship the Lord as well. And may this glorious truth impact both of those things, both our witness and our worship. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we so often like to think that even though we believe a person is saved only by grace alone, through Christ alone, that we've done the believing. And to be sure, we are called to believe in Christ. We are called by You to repent and believe, not sit around and be lazy or passive, thinking that if we're called, we'll be saved whether or not we believe. Lord, You call us to do those things, and yet we will only do those things if You first have worked in our lives. And that's the case for all people. And Lord, we thank You for that, because we realize, as Your Word teaches us, we would never, ever come to You. We would never trust in You. Apart from You, we hated You. We were at enmity with You. We were hostile to You. And we wanted to be, whether we realized it or not. And yet You, of Your sovereign free will and Your timing, having chosen a people to be Your own, having sent Your Son to accomplish salvation for those people of Your choosing, sent forth Your Spirit, working in the hearts of Your people, whether they realized it or not, regenerating their hearts, giving them faith and repentance, so that in Your timing, when they would hear the gospel, whether they were 1 year old or 50 years old, they had the lights turned on. And they saw the truth, and they saw their need. And You, like drawing a water out of the well, drew them to Yourself. And if we are believers today, it's only because You did that in our lives. So Lord, may that drive us to worship You with all that we have. And may that also impact and affect how we witness faithfully for You in the community around us. So help us, we pray, how thankful we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.